5, and we're not going to talk about 1 Thessalonians very much, but we are going to start there. We're going to talk about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which might prompt questions in you. And if it does, feel free to ask them. Has absolutely no assurance that you'll get an answer, but you can ask them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1, I guess. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. The reason he said, you have no need that I write unto you, is very simple. It's too simple for most people to grasp of in their mind. The reason there's no need to write is because the people who are involved in the times and the seasons that Paul is referring to are saved, and they're saved eternally. They have a seal put upon them. Well, then it doesn't make any difference about the end time. Many times I've been asked, in fact, more so lately, people always equate politics with God's timetable somehow or another. And they ask something along the lines of, do you think we're living in the end times? Yeah, we have been since Paul wrote it all. And I don't have any time. When I look at the dispensation of grace, I notice that Romans through Philemon, except for Paul recounting 14 years here and 3 years there and so forth, there is no time. Well, then why should I build in a time? Why should I look at the Word of God and say, well, I've got to figure out this calendar. I did that once. The rapture is going to take place in 2007. So you all missed it. My calendar said, I think it was 2003, but nevertheless, we missed it by my calendar. I must have been wrong. Oh, what a thing that is. Well, the next batch of people say it's 2012. Or 11, depending on who you're listening to. But nobody's saying 2009. Well, I wanted to go this year. Nevertheless, Paul said, you have no need that I write unto you. I think that's a very distinct, flat statement. You have no need. Our problem is the reception of that. We receive it only on the basis of the fact that there's nothing else said about it. We don't receive it on the basis of its absolute truth. You have no need. So, but I want to know. Well, you ought to examine why you want to know. First, you examine yourself, whether you be in the faith. And secondly, you examine who it is that you want in the faith that isn't in the faith. And why aren't you talking to them about it? What if it is tonight? What if it is next month? What if it is before the year's out? You have no need that it be written to you. Verse 2. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. You never know when a thief's going to show up. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. You see, the reason that you're not in darkness is because you're aware of the fact you've got your lights turned on. You're aware of the fact that it could be at any moment. You are aware of the fact because you're walking around with your light shining, showing that you are in the day. And not in the night. Living in the night as children of the light. You make it day all around you. You are my sunshine, my only. That's what it's all about. Verse 5. You are the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. You may be in the night, but you're not of it. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. And they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. Darkness should never affect you. Darkness in terms of the Lord not being here. Darkness in the passage has to do with no knowledge of the Lord. No counsel from God. You don't need that. You've got it all. And Paul's telling this. This is probably the first books he wrote. He's telling this. You've got it all. I don't know what all he told those Thessalonians. But look what he wrote to them. It's outrageous. The doctrine of what we call the rapture. That's the last thing to happen for the body of Christ. And it's in the first book he wrote. Isn't that incredible? So he says in verse 9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. Now I want to talk to you about the wrath. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians, probably the next page. And notice in 2 Thessalonians 1, and just cutting into the middle of the conversation that he's having here with them, starting in verse 6, seeing that it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Well, in the long run, and now that we're at the year 2009, tribulation is going to equate to the wrath of God. It doesn't exactly in the context, but it will, prophetically it will. Verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God occurs either in the being cast into the lake of fire or at the second coming of Christ, and it's called Advent fire in theological circles. There is a fierce burning up kind of a battle that takes place. In reality, I don't really think that the battle is all over the world. So you can go away and say, Jerry doesn't believe the wrath is going to hit all over the world if you want to. Sorry, it's me. I don't think it will. I think everybody's going to know about it and everybody's going to be affected by it. I know they're going to be affected by being unable to get saved, based upon the scripture. But the wrath of God in Jeremiah 30 is referred to as Jacob's trouble. Jacob's trouble. When Paul wrote about the wrath and the tribulation, he wrote about it in the first six books that he wrote, Romans through the First and Second Thessalonian letters. And that period of time, everything he preached to the Jews first. I believe in all that is occurring as it occurs. But if I go back here to the Old Testament and keep trying to find the church, the body of Christ in the Old Testament, I can't do that. I can find Israel, and I can find the time of Jacob's trouble, and I believe that the 7 years over here is the fulfilling of Daniel's prophecy. I don't know how to get all of the world into it. If I keep trying to just do a geography kind of thing and get all of the world into the tribulation, it falls short. And it will not match up with Scripture. You understand I'm going to be gone. I'm not really concerning myself with it. Because my problem is not whether or not things get tough here in the land. My problem is that one of these days I'm going to leave here and people that I know and love are lost. And they're not going to leave here. And when they don't leave here, they're not going to have another chance. They can't get a second gospel. They can't get another shot at salvation after we leave here. And that's what I want to talk to you about in chapter 2. So, look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And let me back up a second. It's all right with me if you disagree with me about what I see concerning the 7 years. The church, the body of Christ, is leaving here before the 7 years. I would hope that we all agree about that. So therefore, it doesn't matter too much to us. I mean, there's a lot of people saved out of the tribulation here. And they're going to go into a kingdom that Jesus said was prepared for them from the foundation of the world. Matthew chapter 25, verse 33. Well then, those who go into that kingdom, they are not found in 1 Thessalonians 2. So there's a lot of them that are going to go into that kingdom. They're going to get through the 7 year tribulation and they're going to go into that kingdom. And if you want to talk more about that, we can. But what I want to talk to you about is what's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Before we read there though, look in chapter 3. Here's why. Verse 14. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 14. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Well, that means we ought to know what 2 Thessalonians is all about, because if we find somebody that disagrees with us, we're supposed to be able to admonish him as a brother. What if you begin to admonish someone and he talks you into believing his way? You think that's likely, or you don't think it's likely? I mean, the look on your face says, what are you talking about? Haven't you ever had an argument? Haven't you ever disagreed about Scripture? You should have been with me yesterday evening if you know. I had a meeting yesterday evening with five guys. One of them is a grace believer that was taught by Brother Moore as long ago as like 1968. One of them was a man who has finished Baptist Seminary but isn't yet preaching anywhere because he now sees things that he didn't used to see. One of them was a Jehovah's Witness. One of them was a Pentecostalist, and the other one was a Baptist missionary on furlough from Philippines. How's that for a combination? Oddly enough, we didn't agree about everything. And the man who was taught by Brother Moore many, many years ago, I've known him for years, his name's John Patterson, and it's all his fault. If you want to blame anything on anybody, just blame it on John Patterson, because if he isn't doing it, he probably already has. But John got these guys together to talk with me, and it was a great conversation. It really was. It lasted about 3 hours. It was a great conversation. But to say that we all agreed, it would be stretching it. We didn't all agree. But nevertheless, chapter 3, verse 14 said that we should note a man that does not understand or agree with this epistle and admonish him as a brother. Well, then we're going to have to know what chapter 1 and chapter 2 is saying, and the first part of chapter 3, in order to obey chapter 3, verse 14. And people don't like that because they don't want you being authoritative around them. Well, let me tell you something. The things that you know in the Scripture and you don't have a doubt about, and you can put your hand on, you can say, this is it, this is what the Scripture says, get just as adamant as you can about it. I mean, don't try to drive them off. But you understand what I mean? I don't understand backing off from absolute truth. If you got some things that you don't think are so absolute, say, here's the hardest words to say in an argument, I don't know. But don't back off from what you know is the truth anywhere against anybody. Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. We'll go back to chapter 1 just a moment. Verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You've got two appearances of the Lord there. Because you've got in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, occurring when Jesus Christ comes with his angels, and that is right there. Once again, you can cross-reference that to Matthew chapter 24. Find the angels are with him. But wait, back up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Didn't say anything about his angels. Now go back over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and notice the two categories. Verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that, number one, know not God. Number two, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here we have been for, lo, these 2,000 years, and we've had the gospel of Christ in our presence, in our possession, and preached to us on a continual basis. Friends, relatives, countrymen, you have had the gospel of Christ preached unto you. It is very simple. It is that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised again the third day for our justification. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He was delivered for our offenses. We were offensive to God. And he was raised again for our justification. God made it right through Jesus Christ. It's balanced. Now you've heard that hundreds of times. Well, the people who get vengeance taken upon them by the Lord himself when he comes with his angels is people who have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here they are, you know, going along here, and they don't go in the rapture. Instead, they go into the 7 years. When he comes back, they're going to get it. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to wonder too much about that. Best thing to do, that's just believe it. So what happened here? Why didn't they believe? All of the body of Christ filled up and left here. And they didn't go. We are, according to verse 7, at rest, whatever that means. And by the way, I don't care what it means. Somebody asked me last night, I said, well, what do you think you're going to be doing? I'm not at all concerned with what I'm doing. I figure the Lord, who saved me, bought me with His blood, called me His own, made me one of His, adopted me into the family of God, is coming back to take me off this earth. I figure He knows what I'm going to be doing, and that's good enough for me. Did you ever go get a job and not know what you was going to do until after you got there? What's the difference? You got a job. You know, in that particular case, what you're looking for is that card you could stick in that clock and hear that ching. Start paying me now! That's what we want. Well, the Lord's going to pay us. And at that judgment seat of Christ, by the pay we get, I suspect we'll know what we're doing. I expect to get real clear, real quickly, what we're going to be doing for eternity. And frankly, I don't need to know now. It doesn't bother me. You wouldn't believe the scenarios people try to paint about it. Well, you probably would. But I don't see any need. But I do know who the Lord is going to show retribution towards, because that verse tells me. And so you've got the two deals there. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So these that don't obey the gospel don't go in the rapture. If they manage to live through the tribulation, and most of them probably will because of the things that's going to happen to them according to the next chapter. I mean, unless they're just, you know, old and die or whatever. And then the people who go through the tribulation denying the Lord. That's who's in the verse. So back to chapter 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him. Our gathering together unto Him occurs first, but in the verse it's second. Verse 2. That you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. The idea that's painted there by people who want to cast some kind of doubt on the rapture is that you have to define the day of Christ. Okay, here it is. You ready? It's the day Christ is in charge. Now, what is that day of Christ? I don't know. But it's named for Him. I suggest to you that it's the day He's in charge. If you say, well, that's the rapture, I'll say amen. If you say, well, that's the second coming, I'll say amen. If that's a 1,000-year reign, I'll say amen. Because He's in charge of all that. He's got His name on it. I don't see any problem there. He's skirting the issue. No, I'm not. I'm not using those three words to define what the chapter's talking about. And I won't. Because there's too much in the chapter to use those three words to define it. Paul's problem, or these people's problem in the context, is that someone, either by spirit, you know, they're someone's rah-rah attitude in their presence, or by word, in other words, they've tried to talk somebody into something or out of something, or they've pretended to have a letter from Him, either of the three, but the problem is that they're saying that the day of Christ is at hand. What does that mean? I don't know. Let's look at what the problem is. Maybe we find out what the day of Christ is at hand means. Verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, a lot of people argue about the phrase, a falling away. As a matter of fact, the most famous of all grace preachers in the 20th century wrote a book in which he said that was the rapture. Well, I don't believe that's the rapture. The rapture is not a falling away, it's a catching out. I would have a hard time finding a way to call being caught up to meet the Lord in the air a falling away. Say, so, well, then it's a day when there's a lack of faith. Like Paul said in the last times, perilous times shall come. And in the last day, or the last time, some shall depart from the faith, and in perilous times come in the last day. It wouldn't matter about that either. There's been a falling away in terms of that. There's been a falling away in practically every generation. There's always a falling away. There's a rise in spiritual life, and there's a falling away in spiritual life in practically every generation that you can look at. So that's not, I don't believe that's it either. I don't believe that we need to make a big deal about what that falling away is, because Paul doesn't define it. He's defining the problem those people had at that time that made them think that the Lord was due any moment, evidently. But what he says is, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, and now you've got some identification to it. Because the man of sin, the son of perdition, who is revealed, is revealed at the start of the 7 years. Not at the middle of it, but at the start of it. Here's the 7 year long thing. There's several events on the 7 years, but there's one event at the start of it that reveals him. Hold on to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and go to Daniel chapter 9. And I'm fascinated by how quickly this does not stay in people's minds. It goes away real quickly. I had, once again, in yesterday's conversations, and there were several of them, I had occasion to notice this, that in Daniel chapter 9, people know these verses, but they forget what they say. They know they're there, but they forget what they say. Well, I can't really answer that, except that maybe I ought to read it more often, read it more times. Gabriel is talking to Daniel. He's telling Daniel how the end is going to come to his people. That's Israel. Verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. The 70 weeks, according to Genesis 29, it's a week is a term dealing with 7 years. A week is a compact of seven, whether it be days, weeks, months, or years. And it's a language thing. 70 weeks is going to turn out to be 490 years. 70 weeks would be 70 times 7 years. If that's a bother to you, just don't bother believing it. Just try to figure the whole thing out some other way and see if it makes sense, and it won't, so therefore you're probably going to wind up believing that a week is 7 years. But if you don't, you know, it won't separate you from the Lord. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. So if I've got 70 weeks determined upon the people of Israel, 70 times 7 is 490 years. Now, he sets the start of it. And when he sets the start of it, you can start a calendar. And you can believe what you want about the calendar too. It's one of the things that is a controversial issue amongst grace believers. I don't believe it ought to be controversial. I think y'all ought to agree with me. No, what I really think about that is, if I didn't think I was right, I'd say it some other way. But if you think it's another way, it's all right with me. There isn't any reason for us to get upset about this. We're not Daniel's people anyway. Why would it matter to us anyway? Well, it seems to matter to people because it never mattered to anybody until they started trying to figure out the end times. Eschatologists came upon the scene. Well, eschatology is not important to us. You know why? Because we live in the dispensation of grace in which we're going to be raptured out of here. We're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and it doesn't really make any difference to us what happens after that. But if you want to figure out what he's talking about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it does matter. And since in 2 Thessalonians 3:14, he said you had to obey this epistle, maybe it ought to matter. And since it ought to matter, just take my word for it. No, I'm just kidding. You know I'm kidding about that. No, but you do what you want to do about that. You study this the way you want to study it. I don't care if you go get Dr. Snodgrass's book. I don't care if you go get half a dozen others. I don't care if you go follow the Seventh-day Adventist routine. You're the one that has to answer the Lord according to 2 Thessalonians 3:14. But this one thing I know. None of those things, none of those good doctor's books, and none of our studies about it, including what I believe about it, is going to affect whether or not you trust Christ as your Savior. So you're not going to be excluded no matter what you believe about this. Now notice, verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince, notice the capital letters, Messiah the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. The 7 weeks is tied to the work that was done in the city and the temple. And then the 62 weeks, which is 62 weeks. So you got 7 and 62, which is 69 weeks times 7, which is 483 years. Now notice if you say that after the 62 weeks is a combination of the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks. Did you notice I said if? You wouldn't believe the gymnastics people play with this scripture. You see, there was a commandment to go forth and to restore and to rebuild the temple, which came at a different time than the commandment to go forth and to restore and to build Jerusalem. So up pops at least two textbooks telling you when the 70th week of Daniel is. Because one starts the commandment with the building of the city, and the other one starts the commandment with the building of the temple. Well, the verse said, Jerusalem, verse 25, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. But because it is the temple that is talked about in verse 24, many people say, well, he meant the temple. I would say the Lord knows exactly what to put in his book, and since he said Jerusalem, I'm willing to leave Jerusalem in there and not put the word temple in there. But other people argue about that. And I'm telling you, I believe adamantly the way I believe, but I really don't care. It's like Pat DuBose told me 27 years ago. That's all right, Jerry. Everybody's entitled to his own stupid opinion. All I want you to see is there is a way that you can know about the 7 years. You can know about the time of Jacob's trouble, and you can know when the Antichrist, then the man of sin, the son of perdition, is going to show up in this passage of Scripture. Now, verse 26. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Well, the perfect picture of the cut off is Christ dying. In other words, there's no reason to put that on anything else. Messiah being cut off would be Christ dying, and it says, and not for himself. In other words, he died for others and whatever. He didn't die because he needed to die. He died because if he hadn't died, no one would have gotten the perfect blood of God as a sacrifice for their sins. And everyone who ever gets saved will have applied to them the perfect blood of God as a sacrifice for their sins. Now, middle of verse 26. And the people of the prince that shall come. The prince that shall come is a small p, and if you read the rest of Daniel, he shows up as a prince, this man of sin. And he has people, and boy, he does. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. Well, basically, that's what occurred in A.D. 70 when they destroyed Jerusalem and the temple that was standing there at that time, until there was not one stone left upon another, which is the fulfillment of Jesus Christ's prophecy in Matthew 24, verse 1, 2, and 3. Now notice, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. Many times in the Old Testament, or in prophecy form, an army is referred to as a flood, and I believe that's one of them. Verse 27, and he, the only guy you got in the passage, is the prince that shall come. Messiah was cut off, remember? And so that leaves you in the passage with the prince that shall come. Verse 27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, so on and so forth. Well, there's 7 years left here. That's 1 week. And the dude confirms the covenant for 1 week. Covenant. It does not say he makes a covenant. It does not say he decides on a covenant. It said he confirms. Well, if I go back in the history of Israel and I try to find a covenant that is broken by the people of the prince that shall come, so that the one dude left needs to confirm this covenant, it's attached to the land. Now, you really don't have to agree with me about that. One of the things that Israel had from the get-go, all the way back here, all the way through, all and still looking for it, is a confirmation of God's promise that they get the land. They're still looking for it today. Argue about it every whipstitch. For a week, he confirms the covenant. I believe that's about the land. I don't know if anybody else believes that or not. It never dawned on me to call them up and ask them. I believe that's what it is. But he confirms this covenant for 1 week. 1 week. Now notice, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate. Go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In verse 3, you've got him being revealed. We read that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. In verse 4, you've got him taking away that covenant that he made. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Well, back in Daniel chapter 9, I find out that in the midst of the week, there's an abomination takes place. And if you understand the temple, you'll understand what that means. There was a temple in the couple of centuries before Christ came. There was a temple there in Jerusalem, and some Gentiles, sorry people that we are, slaughtered a pig in it. Can you imagine what that was to the Jews? It'd be about as bad as killing their little child. To slaughter a pig? Pig to a Jew was a filthy animal. He couldn't eat them. And they slaughtered a pig in the temple. Lots of people said then, that's Daniel's not Daniel 9. But there was no confirmation of any covenant for a week. So they had to say, no, that wasn't it. So if you ever have to say, if you're ever forced to say to some Jewish friend of yours, Happy Hanukkah, what happened next was that under some sort of a special process of using lights, and I don't remember the whole detail of the story, the Maccabees boys went in there and cleaned out that temple and got rid of the pig stench and so forth, and threw all those bums out in the street, and that's the Festival of Lights. That's Hanukkah. That's what brought that about, brought that into being. But the abomination that makes desolate is this dude, the man of sin, the son of perdition, who confirmed the covenant for a week and then busted the covenant halfway through. Now, that should make 2 Thessalonians verse, chapter 2, verse 1, 2, 3, and 4 perfectly clear. Right? Nobody has any problem with understanding 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, 2, 3, and 4. Amen? Good, let's take a break.